A few months ago, a very dear friend of mine who is an eminent minister of the Reformed Gospel in the USA was asked by some young folk in his congregation why he held to the particular view that he held to regarding Christ's second coming. He was what is called an historic premillennialist. You don't need to know what that means, but that's what he was. And he was asked, why do you hold to that view regarding the coming of Christ? And he thought for a little. And he said to them, well, because that's what my father believed. And I must confess, when I heard that, I admired greatly the candor of my dear brother. He would have other arguments, I think, being the able man that he is. But I think he was saying that perhaps in ways that we don't fully appreciate, we are influenced greatly by our upbringing, by the church we attend, and sometimes the views that we hold are perhaps not views that we hold because we have before God carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully pondered them, wrestled with them, and have been shaped by the conviction that this is the Word of God. But we hold some of our views, and perhaps those concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, more than we are willing perhaps to recognize, more than perhaps we are able to recognize, because of the influences of our background. I come to this subject with some degree of trepidation, because I'm never quite sure what I actually believe about the coming of Christ beyond this, that the Lord is coming. Hallelujah. He is coming. God has declared it. Christ has promised it. The Word of God assures us of it. Christ is coming. I know probably what I'm not more than what I am. If you want to press me as to what I am, I'm probably, and this will probably not enlighten you very much apart from some, I'm a partial preterist and a hopeful amillennialist. But that varies with the week and what I'm reading at the time, if I'm honest. There are times when I think I have a little clarity regarding the coming of the Lord, and then I read a little more and discover that my clarity was more wishful thinking than deep conviction. But we approach this subject with the unassailable biblical conviction. Christ is coming. Over 300 times, implicitly and explicitly, the New Testament affirms that truth. The coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. It is affirmed as a predicted and necessary prelude to the consummation of all things, to the glorious vindication of Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory and as the final precursor to the inevitable just and righteous judgments of a just and righteous God, when he will banish into eternal oblivion and darkness the devil, his angels, and his followers, and bring into the everlasting glory of his presence his people bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. But if there is one thing I would want us to understand about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was one thing that I would want to leave with you tonight, it is this: that those who best understand the coming of the Lord Jesus are those who even now, in the light of that coming, are living holy and godly lives. The coming of Jesus Christ is presented to us in Scripture not as an idle speculation, but as an incentive above all to holy living. And so Peter writes in verse 11 of the chapter we read, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Those who best understand the coming of Christ are not those who can discourse most eloquently on its millennial nature, but those whose lives are being conformed to Jesus Christ, so that when he comes, as the Apostle John puts it, we will not be ashamed at his coming. And if we can say so, so that he will not be ashamed of us at his coming. There are three things I want to consider with you in this subject. We could say much, but three in particular. I want to look with you a little at the manner of Christ's coming, the timing of his coming, and the accomplishments of his coming. First of all, then, the manner of his coming. Now, there's much we could say about this, but there are three things in particular I want just very briefly to highlight for you. His coming will be personal, it will be visible, and it will be glorious. If you look at Matthew 24 at verse 30, I don't have time to expound as to why I believe this clearly refers to the coming of Christ at the end of the age and not simply to the destruction of Jerusalem. I think the language and the comparison with Luke 21:24, where Luke tells us prior to these words that this is the state that will be until the Gentiles have fully trodden upon and overrun Jerusalem. And in Matthew 24, verse 30, we find our Lord Jesus Christ himself saying this, at that time of cosmic convulsion that will precede the new heavens and the new earth, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And that imagery is precisely the imagery that our Lord uses when he speaks to the high priest in chapter 26 at verse 64, when the high priest says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And here our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that his coming will be personal. They will see the Son of Man coming. He will come in the person of his incarnate deity. He will come as the Redeemer of God's elect. It will be a personal coming. It will be a visible coming. They will see the Son of Man. As the book of Revelation puts it, all the nations will see him, even those who pierced him. And it will be a glorious coming. He will come on the clouds of the sky, that is, robed in the majesty of incarnate deity, and with power and great glory. He came first in weakness, he came in humility, he came in hiddenness, but at the end of the age he will come in power and in great glory. He will come as the majestic Christ. He will come robed in the insignia of his glory and deity. He will come as the glorified incarnate God-man, the Redeemer of God's people, and all will therefore wail on account of him, because they will see him for who he is, disrobed of his humility, unveiled from his hiddenness, and set before us, placarded before us, on the clouds of majesty. He is coming, and all the nations will see him. And this is the prospect that the Savior himself holds before us. This is the great uniform testimony of the Holy Scriptures. We find Paul saying the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And he will shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power those who have not believed in him." He is coming visibly. He is coming personally. And he is coming gloriously. The second thing, and I really want to spend a little more time on this, and hopefully a little more time even on the accomplishments of his coming. Secondly, the timing of his coming. Well, there are two things we should notice, I think. First of all, he will come at such a time as we think not. You'll see in 2 Peter 3 at verse 10, we are told that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And of course, the Apostle Peter is simply echoing the language of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, where the Lord says in verse 42, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man comes at such a time as you think not." He will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly. And so the Lord Jesus Christ pressed his disciples, "Watch and pray. Be prepared. Be ready at such a time as you think not. The Son of Man comes." Robert Murray McChain was meeting with Andrew Bonner and some other ministerial colleagues one Monday morning, as they often did, as they reflected on the Lord's Day together. And McChain posed the question, "Might Christ come today?" And one after another of his ministerial colleagues said, "Well, not today, because the Bible says this is to happen first, and this is to happen first, and that is to happen before his coming." And when they had all finished, McChain simply said, "At such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes." John Wesley, the great 18th century evangelist, was asked on one occasion, "If you knew, Master Wesley, that the Saviour was coming at midnight, what would you do today?" And Wesley picked up his diary and he said, "At 6 o'clock I would be here, and at 9 o'clock I would be there, and at 12 o'clock I would be at that place, and at 3 o'clock that place." And so he went through his diary, and what of course he was saying was this: "I would change nothing, for I live my life in the readiness of his coming." He would do nothing to change his itinerary, because every day he sought to live on the eschatological edge. He sought to live on the edge of the coming of the Son of Man. He sought to live as if today he would come. Because that really is it not, the great pressing teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ: at such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And that's why the great concern of the New Testament is that we live prepared lives. "Therefore, what manner of lives ought you to live?" says Peter. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Because when the Saviour comes, would you not want him to find you living such a life? Living, as it were, on the edge of his coming. Those of you who know what it is to travel away from home, know what it is to come home to a welcome that is the only thing that makes worthwhile your going away. And sometimes your family doesn't quite know when you're coming back. They're not quite sure if it's at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, or 3 o'clock. But, you know, if you came back and you found that No one was really waiting. That they said, oh, you're back. Oh, well, we knew it would be sometime. We knew that you were coming, but, well, we just didn't know when, and we didn't think it too much, really, to agitate ourselves and give ourselves to preparing. You may not have come. You would want them, even in their unpreparedness, to be prepared at such a time as you think not. The Son of Man comes. But alongside that, very clearly, the New Testament teaches us that there will be certain signs that precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me mention a number of them to you just in the passing. Matthew 24 at verse 14, where Jesus himself says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Again, don't have time to show you why I believe that refers clearly not to the destruction of Jerusalem as such, although that was a harbinger of the end, but to the end itself. When the New Testament speaks of the end, it speaks unequivocally of the day of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The testimony of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is first to be preached in all the earth. And then there is the second thing that is to be a precursor of the coming of Jesus Christ. There will be a final apostasy and rebellion. In 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 3, Paul writes, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come." And he's been speaking in verse 1 of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the apostasy, the rebellion, occurs. Now, much is debated about this, but it seems to me Paul is speaking here of something definite, something that the Thessalonians would have known about through Paul's teaching as he tells them. And it would seem to be that prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, there will be a final apostasy, there will be a rebellion against the Lord and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that rebellion and apostasy, thirdly, will be linked to the unveiling, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, to the unveiling of the man of lawlessness, the man of rebellion. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of sin, literally the man of lawlessness, is revealed. Now, I don't say this with any sense of ultimate conviction, but I do think, or I tend to think, that Paul is speaking here of the final revelation of the Antichrist, the one who is in league with Satan. He's not identified with Satan, as verse 9 tells us. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And he speaks of this lawless one in verse 7 as the one who, verse 4, who will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the reformers, and I have a little sympathy with this view, believed that this was the Roman papacy, not seen in any one individual, but in its system, where it sought to set itself up in opposition to God and to claim the prerogatives of deity. And it may be that that will be the final efflorescence of this rebellion. But Paul is speaking here of something vast and universal. He's speaking of someone who will, with great power and with deception, using counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, set themselves up and claim the prerogatives of deity. Now, I think it impossible that we should be able to identify this individual. God has been pleased not to reveal it to us, but I don't think we need much imagination as we look at the world we live in today to think how easily such an individual could rise. We live in a gullible world with all our so-called scientific sophistication. It never ceases to amaze me that even Christian, professing Christian believers will believe almost anything. Give them a miracle, they'll believe anything about anyone. They might live a godless life. They might deny the fundamentals of the gospel of the blessed God, Jesus Christ. But give them a miracle and they will bow down and worship him almost. And there is something profoundly, profoundly disturbing and tragic and sickening to see the way men placard themselves. We preach not ourselves, says Paul, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you look at some aspects of the Christian scene and you find men preaching themselves. And the Bible tells us that before the coming of Christ, because the day of the Lord will not come until, says Paul, there is this final rebellion, this final efflorescence, this final unveiling and revealing of the man of lawlessness. And that's why we need to guard against the gullibility of our fallenness. When people come with so-called miracles, God is the great miracle working God. We deny it not. We glory in it. But when folk come with specious counterfeit miracles and make claim after claim to being men of extraordinary gifts and powers, we need to say, but where is Jesus Christ in your preaching? Where is the cross of the Redeemer in your life? Where is likeness to the Son of Man who humbled himself and became of no reputation, but who humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of a cross? And then other Christians, very fine Christians, would argue that the day of the Lord will not come until there is the conversion of Israel. Now, that's a subject that has caused me much concern and mental, and I trust in some measure spiritual anguish over the years, looking particularly at Romans 11. And for many years, I would have to say I had much sympathy with those who argued that God has yet gracious purposes for his ancient people, the Jews. And I would have to say I still have a little sympathy for that view, but I just cannot see that it wholly fits in with the broad testimony of Scripture. If we only had Romans 11, we might be inclined to see that. You would need to read that for yourself. You don't have time to go into it. But when we look at that passage in the context of Paul's argument in Romans and in the broader context of the New Testament, indeed of the whole flow of redemptive history, I wonder if that is the expectation that we are to have. I don't categorically rule it out. As I said, it's one of those issues that I tend to be perhaps too easily swayed upon. But when I read the Scriptures, when I read, for example, in Revelation 7 about those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, it seems to me that the Great Tribulation is not so much an event that immediately precedes the end as the whole course of the last days between the first and second advents of Jesus Christ. We live in the day of present suffering, says Paul in Romans 8:18. This is the age in which we live. This is the prospect that the believer has, that we are aliens and strangers. And what we have to look forward to is indeed living a life in union with Christ, but a life with union with Christ and his sufferings. And I wonder if tribulation is not the uniform characteristic of the last days. Now, there are these precursors and perhaps others, but the point I want simply to underline is this. How do we bring together this fact that Christ will come at such a time as we think not, and the fact that there are signs, indicators, that will precede his coming? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Matthew 24, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son himself. In his mediatorial incarnate state, Jesus Christ does not know the day or the hour. And if he knows it not, you ought not to listen to any Jehovah's Witness who tries to tell you that Christ came in 1918, although he came a little quietly so as not to confuse the world. The Son does not know, and yet there are these precursors. How do we reconcile them? Well, I'm not sure, but I wonder if part of our problem is this. We read the data as if it were a railway timetable, when really it's more like an impressionist painting. We read the data and we say, well, he's going to be there at 3 o'clock, and here at 5 o'clock, and here at 7 o'clock, then he's going to come again in power at 9 o'clock. And we read the data and we read it flatly, when all the time, as it were, I don't know if this is the best analogy, it's the best I can come up with, that, and all analogies fall down at some point, so forgive me this, but it's not a railway timetable, but is God giving us an impression of the unimpressionable? It is God saying, do you get the point? Do you get the point? And that's really the point of an impressionist painting, isn't it? It's to almost blind us with the colour that is placarded before us. It's not a photograph. It's an impressionist painting. And that's why I think the Lord is able to say, at such a time as you think not, you won't be able to fathom this, he's saying. The Son of Man comes. So be ready. Be prepared. You know, at times I almost think if the Lord were to come tonight, many of us would say, but Lord, no, it's not the time. You know, have you not come a little early? We were expecting this. But what about the Jews, Lord? And what about the gospel to all the nations? At such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And so Peter says, what kind of people ought you to be as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming? You ought to live holy and godly lives. I tell you this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will not be giving, as it were, a pat on the head to those who say, Lord, we got it right. The rest didn't. But we did. The Lord, as it were, will pat on the head those whose lives reflected him as they prepared and waited for his coming. So we've looked a little at the manner of his coming, the timing of his coming, but then finally, the accomplishments of his coming. These are many. Let me mention just a few of them to you. The great accomplishment of his coming will be his cosmic vindication. Every eye will see him, and they will see him not as the despised and rejected man of sorrows. They will see him as the glorified God-man, the second person of the Trinity, whom all heaven adores. He will come in the retinue of his angels on the clouds of divine majesty, as he tells us, and he will be unveiled in his cosmic glory. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. For God will unveil him to the universe. It will be his cosmic vindication. Secondly, his coming will be the inauguration of a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter tells us here in verse 13. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and sin will be no more. Sin will be banished into God's eternal dustbin, and Satan and all his minions will be cast in Revelation 20 into the lake of fire, to be unimaginably consumed forever with burnings day and night. God will see to the banishment of sin. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Adam's fall will be reversed, and God in Jesus Christ will be all in all. A new heavens and a new earth. Thirdly, there will be the glorification of the people of God. We will receive bodies like unto his glorious body, Philippians 3:20. Unstained and unspotted, we'll hardly recognize one another. We will, for we are what we are. But we will be utterly amazed, for we will be the reflection, the creaturely analogues of the glorified God-man Jesus Christ. And there will be no more sin, and no more tears, and no more weakness, and no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Death will be no more. Weakness will be no more. Pain and sorrow will be no more. And Jesus Christ will inaugurate that by his coming again. And then finally, as I've said a little, God will be all in all. There's a remarkable passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which you might turn to as we close, where Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, verse 22. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. And what will happen, says Paul? The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he quotes the 8th Psalm, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ as the mediator. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that. And here is the great omega point of the coming of Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. It is that God may be all in all. For Christ comes as the second, or better, the last Adam. And that's the function of the 8th Psalm in this passage. As in Adam we died. Adam was given headship and dominion over the creation. And that was lost in Adam's fall. But God raises up and sends forth a better than Adam. And he comes as a better covenant head. And he comes to accomplish what Adam failed to accomplish. And he comes to put everything under his feet. And notice this, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. I wonder if those words strike you as somewhat strange. Isn't the Son co-equal and co-eternal with the Father? Absolutely. If he were not, we have no salvation, no Saviour, no life, we have nothing. And yet here he is, as it were, handing over the kingdom to God the Father. And he himself being made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And we are to see this passage in terms of the Adam motif. Because Christ comes as the covenant head and as the mediator of a new covenant. And it's as the mediator, God-man, Jesus Christ, that he is subject to the Father. As the head of the new humanity, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, he is subject to the Father. So that God may be all in all. So that at the end, the triune God, if we can put it like this, poorly, will come into his own. And have a cosmos reordered, reintegrated under his dominion and lordship. The coming of Jesus Christ is ultimately so that God may be all in all. And so the Apostle John says, since we have this prospect, this hope, what kind of people ought we to be so that we be not ashamed at his coming? We ought to live holy and godly lives. There's much that leaves us perplexed, but he is coming. And that is the great truth, the great assurance that every Christian has. There's much we may not know. But beloved, not that we shouldn't ponder and wrestle to know more, but our greater ponderings and our greater wrestlings ought to be to live godlier lives, so that when he appears, he will not be ashamed of us. And by his grace, we will not be ashamed of ourselves. May we be like Wesley, and so live on the eschatological edge, the edge of the last things. But if someone were to say, he's coming within the hour, we wouldn't be frantic, wondering, oh, what ought I to be doing? But that by his grace, we will be saying, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. What manner of lives ought you to live? What manner of life ought I to live? Because those who understand the coming of Christ best are those who are living now to please and honor him, so that when he appears, he will be unashamed of us at his coming. Christ is coming, and he will be vindicated in all his glory. How will that day find you? Will it find you in that great company that sing the praises of the Lamb who was slain? Or will it catch you eternally unawares? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you, you who reign with the Father and the Spirit. And we pray that you would grant us the grace to live our lives in the light of your coming. Lord Jesus Christ, May you find us at your coming, if it please you to come in our lifetimes, ready, prepared and waiting, that you might see ultimately of the travail of your soul and be satisfied. And we ask it in your name. Amen.